Now we turn to Luke chapter 15. There are some who would say that this is the greatest chapter in the whole Bible. Certainly that part of it known as the parable of the prodigal son has made a greater impression on men's minds than almost anything else that Jesus ever taught. Without question, it's a very wonderful chapter, full of rich and profound teaching, too full indeed to do justice to it in one study. What I want to do this evening is to look at it as a whole. For we should note that Luke says in verse 3 that Jesus spake this parable unto them, not these parables. It is in fact a threefold parable, three stories in one: lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. And all belong to and constitute the one parable. We could call it the parable of the lost things. And we're going to look at it like that as a whole. And then next time, God willing, take the story of the prodigal son by itself. Now, to do it this way, it seems to me, will enable us to obviate one very real misunderstanding about the story of the prodigal. Is it true, for example, to say, as some do, that in the story of the prodigal son, you have the whole gospel? If this is so, then the implication is that forgiveness from God is a possibility and a reality without the necessity of a cross or an atonement for sin, and that therefore all the New Testament says about the cross of Christ and atonement and sacrifice and propitiation must be held to be additional accretions, later additional accretions, which serve simply to confuse what is known as the simple gospel of Jesus. Now, fortunately, the atmosphere in New Testament scholarship today is rather different to what it was 30 or 40 years ago, or even less far back than that, when this kind of teaching was proclaimed. I would like to read something here from P.T. Forsyth's great book on the work of Christ. There are those who say you have the whole of the gospel really in the parable of the prodigal son, that was the culmination of Christ's grand revelation of God. Well, he says, if that were so, the wonder to me is, first, that the apostles never seem to have used it, and second, that having delivered this parable, Christ did not at once consider his mission discharged and return to heaven. Or, on the other hand, why did he not continue to live to a ripe and useful age, reiterating in various forms and in different settings this waiting but inert love and grace of God? We are moved sometimes to think he might have done well had he not provoked death so early. Had he remained like John to 70 or 90 years of age, continually publishing, applying, and spreading the message which he gave the disciples. but you have not the whole gospel in the parable of the prodigal son. What is the function of a parable? It is one of the great discoveries and lessons taught us by modern scholarship that parables are not allegories, because they exist for the sake of one central idea. While we may allow ourselves under the suggestion of the Holy Spirit to receive hints of edifying truth from this or that or the other phase or detail of the parable, we have chiefly to ask, what was it in the mind of Christ for the sake of which he uttered this parable? Each parable puts in a simple ambit one central idea. Now, the one ruling idea in the parable of the prodigal son is the idea of the centrality, the completeness, the unreservedness, the freeness, fullness, wholeheartedness of God's grace, the absolute fullness of it, rather than the message of its action. But however a parable might preach that fullness, it took the cross and all its train to give it effect, to put it into action, life and history, to charge it with the Spirit. Those who tell us that the whole gospel is embodied in the parable say, you observe, nothing is suggested in the parable about the cross and the atonement. Therefore, the cross and the atonement are subsequent and gratuitous additions, confusing the gospel of grace. But that turns Christ into a mere preacher, instead of the center of the world's history. Bear in mind also that this parable was spoken by the Christ who had the cross in the very structure of his personality, as its vocation, and at the root, therefore, of all his words. That cross was deep embedded in the very structure of Christ's person, because nowadays you cannot separate his person from his vocation, from the work he came to do, and the words he came to speak. The cross was not simply a fate waiting Christ in the future. It pervaded subliminally his whole person. He was born for the cross. It was his genius, his destiny. I hope that will be sufficient to underline this central fact that in the story of the prodigal son, we do not have the whole gospel. Its one message is about a waiting father. But there are other things to say before we speak of a waiting father. And the first part of the chapter says these things. And this is why we're going to study the three sections of the parable altogether. It is true that the message of the prodigal son is the freeness and fullness of God's grace. But there's nothing in the parable about the method of that grace. We shall find something about that in the earlier parables as we look at it as a whole. And that's why we're taking it in this way. Well now, to the chapter itself. We should notice, first of all, the occasion of the parable. After the forthright challenge to count the cost of discipleship that we've been studying in chapter 14, a challenge which we saw had an immense drawing power, for it was after this inexorable challenge to discipleship that we read the words, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." Now it was this, the drawing of the publicans and sinners to Jesus, drawn as if by an invisible magnet, that drew the angry and contemptuous reproach of the Pharisees when they said, "This man receiveth sinners." And one can almost sense the contempt and the bitter contempt with which they said these words, as if it was the most horrifying and unpalatable thing that they had ever seen in their lives. "This man, who claims to be a holy man, this man has dealings with sinners." It was an expression of reproach, but it was Christ's supreme commendation. And they spoke more truly than they knew. Indeed, God used their contemptuous words, and they stand for all time as the greatest possible commendation of the gospel. And Christ took their words, contemptuous though they were, and used them as a text, and preached the best sermon ever preached on any text from these words. And that's our text for tonight. This man receiveth sinners. And what we have in this chapter is precisely an exposition of these words. This parable, in its three sections, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, all together forming one parable, constitutes an exposition of these words. Now, each of the sections of the parable give a different insight. No single illustration, which is what the parables were, no single illustration is adequate in itself to portray the message that Jesus sought to impart. The shepherd seeking the sheep is one aspect of the gospel, but not the whole gospel. And in the same way, the lost sheep is one aspect of sin, but not a complete picture. In principle, of course, these stories say the same thing, but in actuality, they are different and they complement each other. And in fact, we have two sets of pictures here. One, a picture of what it is to be a sinner, and the other, of the man who receives them. And that's how we're going to look at this chapter tonight. Sinners, first of all. Well, we find two kinds of sinners in this parable, and in this whole situation. There are the publicans, and there are the Pharisees. Jesus did not receive the latter because they did not come to him, and because they did not know that they were sinners, and therefore he could not receive them. He received the others because they knew their need. And this sums up a very important aspect of the gospel. You need to know, and you need to come. You need to know your need, and knowing it, you need to do something about it. And that something is coming to Christ. Now, first of all, confusion about the real meaning of sin needs to be cleared up. People in our generation tend to think of well-defined, specific things as being sin. They would think of drunkenness, or theft, or breaking of the law, immorality, and so on. But this is a very partial and, in some respects, a very misleading conception of sin. I've often quoted William Temple's well-known words when he said, "A great deal too much attention has been given to sins as compared with sin. And so, if it happens that I cannot think of any particular wrong thing that I have done, or any particular good thing I might have done and neglected, yet still I must ask God to be merciful to me, a sinner, for I share the common sin of mankind, and make myself in a host of ways the center of the world. I think like a man and not like God. Now you see, this is emphasized in two of these stories. The coin was lost in the house, not in the wilderness. And the prodigal son was a prodigal before he ever left home. His going to the far country was the end result of a process. It was the inevitable outcome of something that was true of him before ever he left home. It was not his going to the far country that made him a prodigal. Now we'll come back to that later on. Here are three pictures then of what it means to be a sinner. And the first picture is the picture of the lost sheep. Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. And this biblical picture, it seems to me, stresses the pathetic and tragic aspect of sin, that which calls forth the compassion and pity of human hearts as well as the heart of God, the weakness and waywardness of the human heart. And phrases like sheep without a shepherd crop up readily in the scriptures and in our own minds in this regard. The fatal twist in a man's nature and temperament, the weakness that drags him down again and again. And let us agree, it's a pathetic sight, a lost sheep, bleating in distress, conscious something is wrong, but not knowing how serious the position is. This is what Jesus says sin is like. And there are so many people like this today. They do know something is wrong, although they may not like the biblical estimate of the situation. They do not know where they are, and they cannot find the way back. We have coined in the 20th century the phrase mixed up kid. But this is a misnomer insofar as it confines mixed upness to the young generation. It is not confined to the young generation. Mixed up people. This is a comment in Solzhenitsyn's book, The First Circle, which I've often felt was a very graphic and unforgettable way of putting it. And it underlines this sense of lostness, the feeling that something is wrong. They do not know where they are and cannot find the way back. Listen to this. Solzhenitsyn makes one of his characters say, history is a farce from beginning to end. It's not even a matter of truth or error. There are no signposts to anywhere, and there's nowhere to go. And he adds, in the lifeless blue light, the sight of his young lips quivering with despair was particularly upsetting. No signposts to anywhere, and there's nowhere to go. That's the modern generation. The lost sheep. That's what sin is. Lostness. The pathetic attitude. The weakness, the waywardness. The sheep bleating in distress, conscious that something is wrong. The figure changes in the second part of the parable. The lost coin. And here there is quite a different emphasis, not contradictory, but complementary. Here is a coin bearing the image and superscription of the king, yet failing in the very purpose for which it was made. It is out of circulation, useless, good for nothing. Being lost, It has lost its purchasing power. And this, says Jesus, what it means to be a sinner. Life's purpose is wasted. There was a plan for that life. But look at it. Out of circulation, fulfilling no useful purpose. Now, in this section of the parable, it is the inertness of the coin that is underlined. A sheep can bleat to reveal its whereabouts, but a coin is inert. And this is meant to teach us that to be a sinner is to be dead, and to be unable to do anything for oneself. The coin cannot bring itself back into circulation. This is our tragedy and our doom. This is our bondage. We cannot bring ourselves back into circulation. The coin must be brought back by the hand that finds it. In itself, it is in a closed system. And it will remain there in its lostness forever until someone finds it. Some outside power needs to break in. Now, this is an entirely different aspect to human sin from the idea of the lostness and the waywardness and the weakness and the pathetic nature of sin. Here is something inert and helpless. The third picture is the picture of the lost son. And the characteristics of the first two are graphically blended here in a human life. It's as if Jesus were, in fact, saying, this is what I mean when I speak of a lost sheep. This is what I mean when I speak of a lost coin. Failing in the function for which it was created. A lost sheep wandered from the fold. A lost coin out of circulation. You see? And he holds up the story of this young man. Created in the image of God. With immense possibilities and prospects for his life. But out of circulation. And missing the purpose for which he was created. Now, there are still further insights into the nature of sin given in this parable. And may I just underline in particular two. One, the element of rebellion in the prodigal's attitude. I am determined to go. I have made up my mind. All we like sheep have gone astray, says Isaiah. And then we have turned everyone to his own way. And the other emphasis, and this it seems to me goes to the very heart of the matter, the heart and essence of sin expressed in the words, give me, give me. Temple's quote said, I make myself the center of the world. Give me. Now, obviously, that attitude can sometimes express itself in riotous living in the far country. Sometimes it expresses itself in the heart of the Kirk itself. I make myself. The center of the world. All sin flows from this evil root, a self inverted and perverted against God. Oh, we could go on. This chapter underlines another reality in sin, blindness in the Pharisees and in the prodigal son alike. Blindness to the fact of their sin. Being strangers to grace, they were also strangers to themselves. And this is why, significantly, the turning point in the prodigal story comes in the words, he came to himself. Because until you come to yourself, you cannot come to Christ. That's what I meant at the beginning when I said, we've got to know and we've got to come. We've got to know the truth about ourselves. This man receiveth sinners, and that's what the chapter says about sin and sinners. Now, consider the man who receives them. And just as one single picture does not give an adequate picture of human sin, so neither does one picture give an adequate view of salvation. I've underlined that the story of the prodigal must not be misunderstood to convey the whole message of the gospel, because it does nothing of the kind. Let us look at the threefold picture here. First of all, we have the picture of the Good Shepherd. And this is the picture that Christ paints of himself, shepherding the sheep who have no shepherd. And this is how he invites men to think of him. I, he said, am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. This is what Christ is. This man, the shepherd of the souls of men. One of the loveliest pictures in the New Testament is the story of the woman of Samaria. And it's very significant that it is prefaced by these words in John chapter 4. Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Now that's a very significant statement. Because precisely he did not need to go through Samaria to get to where he was going. There was a shorter and more direct route. But on this occasion he must needs go through Samaria. Why? Because there was a lost sheep that he needed to find. And he went a roundabout way in order to find the sheep that was lost. This broken, burned out life that he beautified with salvation. I am the Good Shepherd, he says. The second part of the story shows a woman searching diligently for a lost coin, sweeping every place in the house. No rest, no peace until she found the piece that she had lost. A patient, exhaustless search. And I suspect that a note of tenderness is meant to be conveyed here. Because you see, his is the hand that reaches out to find lost things and draw them out into the light, into usefulness. This is a wonderful picture of salvation. And there's nothing in the world more entrancing and beautiful and heartening than to see the hand of God laying hold upon a life that's useless in his sin and being drawn into usefulness and into meaning and into purpose. And given a sense of direction. This is what I am doing, said Jesus, with these publicans and sinners. Look at Zacchaeus. He was a man ostracized, hated, despised, feared by all the population in Jericho. But Jesus stopped under the tree where he was hiding and said, Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going to have dinner at your house tonight. And in that confrontation, a lost coin was found. Let me tell you a story to illustrate this point. The hand that reaches out to find lost things. Some years ago, in my last place, we saw the hand of God working in a remarkable way in the salvation of many people. And at the height of this work, a young married woman who had not been in church since the war heard one Sunday evening that her sister had been wrought upon by the Spirit of God and gloriously converted. As soon as she heard this news, the Spirit of God laid hold upon that girl in a remarkable way and practically prostrated her. She wept all night under conviction of sin. And at noonday, next day, my doorbell rang, and when I went to the door, I found her standing on the doorstep with tears pouring down her face, saying, "Please, will you help me?" And I took her in and pointed her to Christ, and she became a believer. She was married to a man who was, to all practical purposes, a complete pagan. A man who had no religious background whatsoever. The girl had. She had been brought up in a spiritual home. But her husband had absolutely no background of any kind. And he really thought she'd gone mad. He thought her mind had been affected. I remember meeting him a day or two later, and as he spoke to me, he gritted his teeth in anger and resentment at what he regarded as unwarrantable interference in his home and family by me and my preaching. He was very angry and dismissed it with contempt. Some months later, his wife took ill, and she was rushed to hospital. And the man was shaken and shattered, and very disturbed. However, she took a turn for the better, and she was to be getting home in a day or two's time from the local hospital a few miles away. Then one night, a phone call came to him to say, "Come to the hospital at once. Your wife has taken a serious turn for the worse and will have to be removed immediately to Aberdeen Royal Infirmary." He made post haste to the hospital and travelled in the ambulance with his wife. And it was thought that she would not reach Aberdeen Royal Infirmary alive. They reached Aberdeen in the early hours of the morning. She was rushed immediately to the operating theatre, and her life hung in the balance. And that man afterwards told me, he said, "At 3 o'clock in the morning, I knelt down in the corridor in Forester Hill Infirmary, Aberdeen, and for the first time in my life I prayed, and I said, 'Oh God, if you make my wife better, I'll become a Christian.'" Within the hour, that woman was recovered, and in a few days was home. And true to his promise, the man committed his life
to Jesus Christ and become a bright and consistent believer. Now you see, the hand of God was upon this lost coin. And the Good Shepherd, in strange, wonderful, roundabout ways, brought him to himself. Just as the prodigal came to himself, this man came to himself at 3 o'clock in the morning in the corridors of the Royal Infirmary, and a merciful Saviour met with him and blessed him with everlasting life. The third picture here is of the waiting father. And this particular aspect of the story, the father waiting, and with what poignancy we see he must have waited day by day, watching the dusty road to see if there was any sign of his boy. This represents the eagerness of the divine pity to welcome the returning sinner home to the Father's house. He that hath seen me, said Jesus, hath seen the Father. Now you need all three pictures to describe the Savior of men. He is the Good Shepherd. He is the woman searching diligently for the lost coin. He is the waiting Father. Now, this parable does more than this. It gives us a picture of how the gospel works and what it accomplishes in men. And here is the real answer to the question why there is no mention of sacrifice in the prodigal story. The prodigal story certainly portrays a waiting father, but he is a waiting father in that story only because he did not always wait, but once went into action for us men and for our salvation. Because you see, here we have in effect a parable of the activity of the triune God on behalf of men for their salvation. The first part of the parable speaks of the suffering of the Son. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness? But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through, ere he found his sheep that was lost. The picture of the Good Shepherd is a picture of the suffering of the Son of God for us men and for our salvation. And the essence of that gospel is just this, that Christ suffered, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And the good news of the gospel is that the Good Shepherd has come a long, long way to seek and to save that which was lost. The second part of the parable, it seems to me, underlines the activity of the Holy Spirit of God. Because God the Spirit broods on the deadness of the life of sin. And Christ, by the Spirit, working in the church, seeks out the lost in this way. And the candle is the Word of God, lit by the church in its proclamation of the good news, lighting up the dark places. Ye are the light of the world, said Jesus to his disciples. We could elaborate this, if we had time, by referring to the prodigal story. How do you suppose the prodigal came to himself? Would you not suppose that something of that self-disclosure came from the prayers of his father? And would you not think that through the prayers of that broken-hearted father at home, the Spirit of God arranged the famine to bring him to an end of himself? Is there anything in your experience that corresponds to the famine that the Spirit wrought and arranged to bring this errant boy to himself, to make him take stock of himself? What's the famine in your life? Was it something like what God did in that man's life that I told you about, who knelt down in the hospital corridor? A crisis, it may be. Something that blew up with awful suddenness in your experience and brought you to your senses. That's how the Spirit of God works. And then the love of the Father. Look at the Father in this story. Never a day passed that he did not watch the road. And then, when he saw him coming, he ran. He kissed him. He kissed the dirty, smelly, ragged prodigal. That is how God loves. He loves us foul, that he might make us fair, as Augustine once put it. But there's more to learn here still. This same pattern is evident in the appeal of the gospel. First of all, the good news of Christ crucified is preached. And when the good news of Christ crucified is preached, the Holy Spirit applies that message, and it comes home to men's hearts with grace and power. And it's this that constrains us to say, I will arise and go to my Father and say, Father, I have sinned against thee. He is a waiting Father, because he already has done all that needed to be done for our salvation. So much so that all we have to do is to come. All we have to do is to come. But it's a big all, and against this solemn and glorious backcloth, it makes sense. Only thus, through the hearing of the word and the quickening power of the Spirit, are we moved to come home to the Father's house. He drew me, and I followed on. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him. The Pharisees and scribes murmured contemptuously, this man, this holy prophet, dealings with sinners. It was a great day when that word was spoken. That's the guarantee of our salvation. That spells hope to all who come under the name and description of sinner. This man receiveth sinners. The good shepherd, the seeking, questing Spirit, the waiting Father. Where do we come in? Oh, well, you come in any place you like, as long as you come to the point where you say, I will arise and go to my Father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just
to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God, help us to see it. God Himself, help us to see it. Have you seen yourself in this mirror of God's Word tonight? Have you seen something about yourself that would make you want to be like this young man and say, I will arise and go to my Father? Well, He's waiting. And there's nothing in the world so wonderful to experience how He comes right out to meet us when we make the first move towards Him. Let us pray. Our gracious God, in the solemn silence of Thy presence, and before the majesty of Thy Word, we bow humbly before Thee and acknowledge our need. O, may Thy blessed Spirit open our eyes that we may see ourselves and then see our Savior, who alone can help us. And oh, may that same Spirit be our enabling, that we may come to Thee and find salvation and rest and peace and joy and merriment, and find the true purpose of our having been brought into the world in Thy purposes for our life. For Thy great holy name's sake we ask it.